It's our last class, right? How many of you kept up with Psalms the whole time? Raise your hand. Stand up. Stand up. Stand up. You've been reading your three Psalms every day. I am really proud of you. Very good. How many of you have ever done anything like that before? Very good. I am very proud of you. That's tremendous. That is really tremendous. If I had something to give you, I'd give it to you. But I give you my love, my best wishes. Keep it up, or I'll be calling you on the phone. That's wonderful. Any questions today before we get started? Anybody got some lingering question? They've been reading through Psalms? Yes, Pete.
Okay, I was reading Psalm 111 and it says...
Okay, you're in Psalm 111. Let me open my Septuagint here for a minute. Psalm 111. Okay.
Where it says, he remembers his covenant forever.
Yeah.
Is that applied where, because like sometimes you take away, like with David, he'd keep everything with Solomon, he'd take away his throne and his majesty. Is that like a covenant with them, or is that more a covenant, like a new covenant, old, you know, like new covenant in the New Testament, or how do you explain covenant for
him? Well, the covenant he made was an unbreakable agreement, you know, with David.
That could be with anybody in the Old Testament.
Yeah, right. What he means, the biblical covenants that he made, he keeps them forever. He doesn't forget them. Remember Psalm 89? Just turn to Psalm 89 for a moment. I think it's Psalm 89. Well, who knows? Let's see. It might be right in front of me. The psalm that David... No, here it is. In Psalm 89 and verse... We should read the whole psalm, but I don't want to read the whole psalm. Verse 19. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David, my servant... with my sacred rod, I've anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. My faithful love will be with him, and through my name his horn will be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his son forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or honor what my lips have altered. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever. His throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. The covenant, particularly that he's referring to, the covenant he made with David, the covenant he made with Abraham, the covenant of faith. And that follows through all the way through the New Testament. Right. David's covenant was probably a foreshadowing of the New Testament covenant, because it's very clear in Hebrews that God had turned his back on his people because they violated the agreement. See, God... Well, just go to Hebrews a second. Hebrews chapter 8. In verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another, but God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they were not faithful to my covenant, I turned away from them. But that's not the same covenant he made with David. The covenant he made with David was an everlasting covenant. The covenant he made with Moses was a temporal covenant. And the covenant God made with David was a type of the foreshadowing of the covenant he would make when Christ died on the cross. It was a covenant of his mercy. It was a covenant of God's unbelievable faithfulness to David because he loved David. So, in Psalm 89, when it says, if his sons turn from me, if they violate me, he doesn't say in that psalm, I'll turn from them. He just says, I'll flog them and I'll discipline them, but I won't turn from them. Do you follow me? When God allowed the Hebrews to go into captivity and all that happened, it was not only discipline, it was because God forsook them, because they forsook him. It was a conditional covenant. And that's one of the big differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Testament means covenant, means agreement. Yes. It's different. Different covenant. That's why if you read in Hebrews, it says that the ministry that Jesus received in verse 6 of chapter 8 is as superior to the Old Testament priest as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. It is founded on better promises. Better promises. This is a really stupid analogy, but it's like if you go to Midas Muffler and they'll guarantee you a muffler for 2 years. Or if you go to another place, they'll guarantee it for life no matter what you do. You know which one you're going to take. It's a better promise. It's a better warrant. It's a better deal. So we got a better deal than the Old Testament saints, but only because of Jesus, not because of us. Any other question? Yes, Andy?
Jewish people now, maybe they're...
Well, to put it simply, Jewish people, Gentile people, anybody people, we're all the same before God. All right? As a people, as individual people, we must all come to God through Christ. But to the Jewish nation, God still has promises that he will fulfill that are yet to be fulfilled because he's going to do what he can to try to arouse them to believe in their Messiah. So one of the promises is the millennium. That the Messiah is going to return and reign right out of Jerusalem. One day Jerusalem will be the center of the world. And Christ will reign there. And the lion will lay down with the lamb and everything will be different. And the Jewish people as a people will have the exalted Lord of Lords and King of Kings live among them. Doesn't mean they all believe in him. But he still made promises to them. And he will fulfill those. But those are only promises on this planet. Do you understand? There are still promises in this life to be fulfilled to the Jewish nation. But they're not eternal promises in the sense that they're going to go to heaven automatically because they're Jewish. Do you follow me? You just have to study the Old Testament to understand that, and the book of Revelation gets into that. One of the reasons, the 144,000 witnesses that will go out during the tribulation are all Jews. At least that's what the Bible seems to indicate. They're from the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of them is God's just trying to arouse the Jews to believe. Any other questions? Yes, Beth?
This went back to last week, but I'm not sure I understood the answer.
Okay.
Somebody asked that, a lot of these things are very bad things when they're
coming. Right.
And they asked if it was appropriate.
Right.
Today,
right. Well, sometimes I'm not clear. I don't know if I want to go into the whole thing. What?
Our enemies are different today than they were back then.
Yes, well, that's right. Right, the context is different, right. Well, yeah, in my view it was. It's just my view. You know, some other great theologian may have a different view. My simplistic understanding of the Old Testament was that the enemies of God were physical. God, for example, read the book of Joshua. God commanded Joshua to go take the land and destroy its inhabitants. He told him to do that. Destroy the Moabites, destroy the Philistines, destroy them, get rid of them, because they're unrepentant, they're unwilling to repent, and if you don't get rid of them, the land I give you, they will eventually infect you. Sin is infectious. Unbelief is infectious. And their pagan gods, their ways eventually will sedate you, neutralize you, you'll intermarry, you'll buy into them, and they'll pervert you and you won't follow me anymore. Follow me? So God told him, do away with them. Today is different in my view. One, as Jesus said specifically, to pray for your enemies and love those who persecute. Pray for those, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who would do you harm. Jesus, I think, obviously by his example, didn't kill the people who put him on the cross, but he destroyed Satan. Now our battle is much more spiritual in nature. It says in Ephesians chapter 6 that we war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in this dark realm. Okay? So, that doesn't mean that it wouldn't be good if wicked people were eradicated. There's moral law. That doesn't mean that you don't support moral law. That would support moral and civil law. The New Testament still supports that. Here's another way to put it. The New Testament supports capital punishment. All right? Romans chapter 12, I think it is, supports capital punishment. But we don't go around, because we're the people of God, killing people. In the Old Testament, that's what the leaders of the people of God did. They also had laws that their own citizens were to abide by. In fact, they were very stringent laws. If you had a child that was rebellious, that cursed his father and mother, you were to take them in the streets. The community was to stone them. Eradicate them. That doesn't sound quite so bad today when you think what might happen if some kids were shooting other kids in the city or in the suburb or wherever, and the community took action against it. But the New Testament's different. The New Testament's different. Our battle now is sin. Our battle, our mission, our war cry is a war cry of love. And to bring the gospel, the good news. The Bible says how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Announcing peace, proclaiming news of happiness. And that's what we proclaim now. And we're to be militant about it. We're to be radical about it. As militant as David was for righteousness, we are to be that militant in our love and our concern for lost people around us and for people who are around us today. So we could pray that our enemies would be, that they would repent, that they would, our persecutors. You know, I've been in situations where, you know, I was involved in different churches where there was persecution, there were wrong things being said publicly in the newspaper. And I would pray that God would either save them or remove them or take them out of the way, however he saw fit. But the Bible says we're going to have persecution. And the Bible actually says leap and jump for joy when you're persecuted and men speak evil against you and revile you. Where David, he didn't necessarily consider it joy. He would just pray that God would bring him to shame. That God would kill him. That God would, you know, they'd end up whatever. Now, it wouldn't be so bad if some of them were brought to shame. In other words, that they were shamed eventually of what they said and eventually turned to Christ. That there was a godly shame. Anyway, that you can call me if you got some more questions on that. You understand? Okay. Any other question? Yes. Well, it may not be Romans 12. Let me show you my brother. As I search the Holy Scriptures, Romans chapter 13. I was just off a little. Romans 13, verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. These are pretty heavy verses, by the way. I'd encourage you to wrestle with them. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror, underline that word, rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant and agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authority, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. That is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Christians ought to be among the most law-abiding citizens in the entire land. The point that, secondly, the law ought to hold terror for those who do wrong. Terror. Underline the word terror. Look up what terror means. Secondly, you don't spank people with a sword. A sword is to kill people. That's always what a sword is meant throughout the Bible. So the wrong here, by the way, is talking about not a traffic ticket. The Bible, in fact, in Gary, you can help me out on this, by the way. My little historian, Gary Miller, over there. There's a man named Blackstone who lived in England. And up until, during the 1700s and 1800s, he was by far the most well-read legal mind in the world and in the Americas. And he firmly held that the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, was the most solid basis for all governing law, that all government should be set up based on it. And so all the founding fathers, it was required of them to study Blackstone, and a man named John Locke as well. So all the founding fathers had this basic agreement on how you would run society from a civil perspective. So, for example, the Bible says, that if someone, you killed them by accident, well, it gives a, it doesn't call that murder, calls it manslaughter, and it talks about a city of refuge that you could go to. So the Bible is very fair if you read the Old Testament in its judgment of sin, but at the same time, the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I know I'll be able to find this one offhand, but you can find this yourself, but it's in Ecclesiastes, it says when the punishment for crime is not executed swiftly, the people's hearts run rampant to do evil. And the greatest, you know, if Congress really wanted to help us out, it would just be to stop all this appeal crap and all this other baloney that's going on and deal with the crime now. You know, deal, that is if it's, you know, every man should have their day in court. Every woman should have their day in court. But once you've had your day in court, then there shouldn't be all this hodgepodge, muckety-muck that goes on. And what's happened is we have taught our society, clearly taught our society, you can just about get away with anything. You can do anything to anybody, and you get a little slap on the hand, and you don't have any price to pay. Anyway, you can call me on that if you have some more questions on that, but that's particularly when the New Testament gets into that. No, I don't know any books. Gary might know some books on that. Gary, my buddy right over there. Gary right there. The reason I say Gary, this, no, Gary's the blonde-haired guy right there, chewing his gum, the Swedish guy. Gary's my thinker. Gary used to work for a think tank. That used to be his job, and he studies these things, and he could give you a lot of information that I don't have on the tip of my tongue. Any other question? Okay. By the way, I want you to know this. I've said this before, but I'll say this again. I'm here, my job, you know, my life, is to help you. And so if any time you have a question in your life, from the scripture, whatever, something bothering you, I'm going to give you my phone number, all right? Just take out a pen, take out a piece of paper, because I really mean this. I'm not joking about this. My number is 854-7290. 854-7290. That's my home phone. That's also my office. That's where I do stuff. So, pick up the phone, let your fingers do the walking, and if you got something that's bothering you, or you wonder about, or you'd like an answer to, or you'd like some clarity on, I can't promise that I'll have an answer for everything, but I'll try. If there's something you want to discuss, anything, please give me a call. All right? Okay. What psalm do you think I'm going to talk about tonight? Well, you guys are pretty smart. I think we're going to talk about one psalm, Psalm 119 tonight. How many of you got through Psalm 119 in a day? Raise your hand. I read it 3 times today. How many times? You got through it? It's a pretty amazing psalm, isn't it? Psalm 119. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, and then we'll spend our last 28 minutes on Psalm 119. Lord, I thank you tonight so much for your word, for the wisdom of your word. And you know, Lord, as David says in this psalm, or whoever wrote it, I don't know if David did, or Asaph, or another man. But Lord, he says, my tears fall from my eyes because your word is not obeyed. Lord, as we look out on our society, I tell you, it tugs at our heart that your word isn't followed. How many innocent lives would have been saved today? How many millions of people would still be alive if your word had been obeyed? Millions and millions and millions of lives. How many families would still be together? How many children would not have been abused if your word had been obeyed? Lord, we just pray tonight that you'd strike us to the core of our being with how awesome your word really is, how right on your word really is, how life-changing it is, how necessary it is, how beneficial it is to our lives. I pray, Lord, as well, that you'd create a new habit in each life here tonight. I'm so encouraged to see at least 10 or 15 people who've been sticking with this, reading three psalms a day, and to know that every one of them had never done that before. I just ask you, God, that they'd continue doing it throughout the rest of their life, to love your word, to hunger for it, to cherish it. Open our eyes tonight, Lord. Open our hearts. Teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 119. You know, I wish sometimes that we had limitless amounts of time that we could just talk. We could just talk and we could just share in the word. I would rather do nothing in all my life, and I really mean that, than sit around and talk about the Lord and talk about his word and talk about the dynamics of it and the perspectives of it and the truth in it. It is the most, and I'm a passionate person. You know that. I'm an enthusiast about a lot of things. I like mountain biking. I like my wife. I like my kids. I like the outdoors. But nothing is as satisfying and fulfilling is talking about God, discovering his word together. It's an incredible thing. And I wish sometimes, like Paul of old, that I had this school, like the school of Tyrannus, and for 3 years, I could just teach every day. We could talk about it, interact on the scriptures, because they're the most phenomenal thing in the world. This book will make you wise about everything in life. It'll give you discernment. It'll give you good judgment. It'll give you understanding. It'll give you wisdom. It'll give you abilities and insights into relationships, into parenting, into marriage, into righteousness, in avoiding all the snares of life that other people are falling into all the time. It'll give you, well, I'm just going to read here some of the benefits of God's Word. I wrote this down here tonight for you, so you can write this down as we go. The benefits of the Word of God, just write V9, okay? That means verse 9, because I'm going to give you the verses, and then I'm just going to give you a word or two of some of the benefits of God's Word. Verse 9, purity. God gives us purity. Purity of our way, purity of life. I don't know if you've ever thought about purity much, but nothing's more distasteful than a person who compromises. Nothing is more distasteful than to drink water that has been compromised. The Bible says in Proverbs, like a muddied well or a polluted spring, so is the man who gives way to the wicked. Nothing is, to be honest, is as distressing as a double-minded individual, a vacillator, a waffler, a person who says this today, but this tomorrow. You know? I've often contemplated what would cause a person, a man or woman, to have a relationship with another married person and fall in love with the person, because think about this for a minute. It's the person's totally a moron, unscrupulous pig. How could you possibly think that in loving that married person and sleeping around with them, that they're actually being unfaithful to another woman, that they'd have the goal not to do that to you in the future sometime? How stupid can a person possibly be? But they really love me. You know, Reba McEntire has this song, she and a friend of hers, you know, I have his nights, but you have his days, or, you know, what a stupid song! You know, just like, I've come to the conclusion, not our people are ignorant, they're idiots. That's all they are. They're ignorant. They're ignorant, stupid fools. God's word gives light to the simple. And yet how many times in my day I'm dealing with people who've compromised the truth. I'll talk, dear people, and I love these folks, you know, but it's obvious people aren't getting in the book. Now, so I have people call me up and they'll be involved in a relationship. They're really in love and they're engaged. So they'll call me sometime and maybe they want me to marry them. You know, they'll ask me. So, well, we have a few policies at Evergreen and, you know, they're never fun to tell people about, but you got things you got to live by. But one of her standard policies, biblical policies, is, well, do you both know the Lord? Well, I do, but they don't, but they're real open. Well, just bear with me for a minute. You know, this is a very delicate situation. But I can't compromise. It could destroy your life. You don't know whether or not that person will ever come to Christ. The person you marry is the second most important decision in your whole life. First one is coming to Christ, when you reject him and embrace him. So, you know, I have to tell the person, well, you know, I love you, and I'd love to go out and visit with you too, but I can't marry you. And I would strongly encourage you to call the whole engagement off and step back and begin to evaluate, what does God want me to do? Well, I know what God wants me to do. God already told me he wants me to marry him. God couldn't have told you that because it says in Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked. For what fellowship does darkness have with light? What fellowship does Satan have with God? But Mark, I feel it. Do you know how many lives I have had to watch destroyed because they trusted their feelings more than the Word of God? Well, the Bible will give you purity. Verse 11 keeps us from sin. Sin will destroy your life. You know, I took a couple weeks ago, we talked about that real seriously, about the impact of sin on people's lives. It says, that word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Verse 24, it gives us wise counsel. Verse 28, strengthens our weary soul. Gives you strength. I mean, just a little story Brent shared tonight. My goodness, if that isn't evidence to the supernatural power of God in an extraordinarily difficult situation, I don't know what is. To remember the Lord, to remember the Lord, to remember the Lord. The Bible says in Isaiah, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Verse 35, it gives us delight. The Scripture gives us delight unlike, and I mean this, okay? I really mean this. Let me tell you how much I mean this. The Bible and understanding it, its truths, gives me more joy than sex. And I love sex. I enjoy my wife. But I'm not joking about this. The Word of God is the greatest delight there is. To understand it, to have God unlock it to you, to discover it, is unlike anything ever done in my life. Anything. It's phenomenal. It gives our life meaning. It gives our life purpose. It gives our life, you know, it puts meats on the bones to our life. And David meant that when he said it. I'll show you some other verses of how serious this psalmist was about this. Now, verse 45, he gives you freedom. Just the opposite of what we think about God. Again, the devil wants you to think God is restrictive. God wants to put you in a can. God wants to put you in a box. God wants an electronic leash around you. The Bible says, I have run away of your commandments, for you have enlarged my heart. You have given me freedom. You have given my heart freedom. The Bible says in Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Do you know the people who are really enslaved? Do you know the greatest slavery that there's ever been in the history of man? I'm going to share with you the truth for the universe. It's the slavery to self. It's the person who is enslaved to their own passions and their own emotions, and they jerk them around like a little boy or a little child with a duck on a string. They just jerk you wherever you want to go, and you're powerless against them. And that's our society. That's the flesh. That's the devil. That's sin. That is slavery, my friend. That is worse than Pharaoh. That is worse than any kind of slavery that there's ever been. It's the slavery that the sin, the flesh, the devil are always pulling you around. Listen to this verse in Proverbs 16, verse 32. It is better to be slow-tempered than famous. It is better to have self-control than to control an army. Now, I want to tell you something. This is radical stuff. If you would have asked O.J. Simpson when he was 20 years old, and I remember O.J., because the kids in my school, my football team, used to call me O.J., because I was a halfback when he was a halfback at USC. Can you imagine asking O.J. at 20 years old, would you rather be able to keep from hitting a woman when you get mad, or would you rather make it to the Hall of Fame? What do you think he would have said? What do you think our world emulates more? The person who can control himself, or the person who's famous? Well, look at the next verse. It says, or the next part of the verse, it says it's better to have self-control than to control an army. I don't know if you read or kept up much on Mao Zedong, but Mao Zedong, you know, especially in the 60s, his little red book was everywhere. Oh, he was incredible. He was incredible. He was amazing. And then we have this doctor, Dr. Li, in fact, just died, 75 years old, had a heart attack. He was Mao Zedong's personal physician. He said the man was a monster, a tyrant. He refused to brush his teeth with the logic that the tiger does not brush his teeth. Mao Zedong does not brush. He wouldn't bathe for months. And he had a ferocious appetite for young women. And yet, he is held up as this extraordinary man, and you've heard of the Long March and all the other things. I think it's Alexander the Great that died at 28 of syphilis. I may be mistaken. It may have been another individual. It's better to be able to control yourself than to control the world. And I'll tell you the secret. It's a greater challenge. It takes the power of God to do so. That's real freedom. Nothing is more wonderful for a little child than a child who has experienced the freedom discipline brings, so they're not afraid every time they go in their room and the light's not on. So they're not pulled by every emotion of the human experience or just beat you up. You ever felt beat up by your emotions? Just they take you here, they take you there, and you wish you could just like, well, the Lord gives us freedom. And as we understand His Word, He gives us freedom from the things that cause us fear and anxiety and worry, and He brings us into a wonderful place of confidence and peace. His Word gives us hope. Verse 49. Verse 50 and 52, it gives us comfort. Verse 92, it sustains us in trouble. Verse 93, it preserves our life. God's Word is a preservative on your life. It will keep you younger. It will keep you healthier. Spiritually, mentally, and often physically. Certainly, sin has its effect just on the world generically. It has an effect indiscriminately, and we age, and there's diseases, and there's cancer, etc., etc. But I'm amazed when I get around older people who have loved the Lord all their life. The joy, many of them, as I compare to others that I've been around, who have been harsh and bitter and resentful, their mind is clear. Their thoughts are clear. And not always true, but, you know, I've just seen this in life. God preserves our life. It also preserves us from just getting into difficult things. We avoid them, and we stay alive. Other people just walk into them, and it kills them. Verse 98, it gives us wisdom. You know, the book of Proverbs says, love wisdom like a sweetheart. Sell everything you have to get wisdom. And you know, I just want to stop and think about that for a moment. Have you ever read the Bible? Seriously read the Bible with a view to do it? I don't mean just read the Bible. But have you ever read the Bible and then paused on that concept, that radical concept, and said, I am going to do that. As far as I'm concerned, nothing in the rest of the world, the rest of my life, is more important than getting God's wisdom. And I will pay any price. I will put it as supreme. I will love it like a sweetheart more than anything else in the world. And that's what God meant. That's what God meant. And that wisdom brings you into a wonderful place of freedom. And so you wonder sometimes, why do Christians have problems? Why do they struggle with this? Why don't they grow more? Because they don't obey. It's not enough to know the Word of God. We'll read some of this in Psalm 119. David says, I've set my heart to obey your decrees to the end. To obey your decrees to the end. And I wonder, is that your mindset? Is that your mentality? Or are we always making excuses? You know, I'll tell you a little secret. America right now would just be turned on its head if every person who claims to be born again would quit talking and start walking. There's no question about it. In fact, I'm convinced probably in the next, by the year 2020, we'd turn the world upside down if the Christians just obeyed what God said and quit offering lip service to God. We did what God said. We abided by what God said. We hungered and we thirst for righteousness. We just hunger for a pseudo-righteousness. Not the real thing, you know, because the real thing will always cost you. It says that the Bible gives us, verse 99, insight. Insight. You know, part of, in fact, I'll just tell you, all the things that I do in my life, the training that I've had have come from other godly men and women and from my own study and devotion to the Word of God. How many times, I can't tell you how many times people will come up, they've done this to Brent, they've done this to Mark Bowen, to Doug, to Ken, to John. They'll come up and say, have you been in my house? Do you like have a bug in my house? How did you know that's the exact thing going on in my life? Well, it's called insight right here. Verse 99, insight. So I got insight. I cry out for insight. No, let me show you something. Proverbs. Just keep your finger in Psalm 118 and go to Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs 3. No, it's Proverbs 2, verse 1. Personally, I can't prove this. I think David wrote Psalm 119. And I think in verse 2, Solomon is reflecting on what his father David told him. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turn your ear to wisdom, apply your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds, underline this in your Bible, victory in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for He guards the course of the just and protects the way of His faithful ones. I want you to imagine for a moment that I could guarantee you a lottery win. It's going to happen in the next 30 days. I can guarantee you, you're going to win $1 million. The only prerequisite is you got to scratch and play every day. The more you play, the sooner you win, the more you could win. Have you noticed that that the Quick Trips, the Super Americas, aren't so quick anymore? Have you noticed that? I've told this to a couple managers. I said, you know what? Your business has radically changed because of the state. Well, I was more gracious because I was trying to be diplomatic and get them to change because of the lottery. See, I have to wait in line while these people buy 12 tickets and scratch off in front of me, and I want to get in here and get home and get gas. It's changed the quick stop. It's no longer a quick stop. I said, I'll tell you what. You'd be doing your customers a big service. You'd do a lot more business if you had separate lines. A line for people who want these stupid lottery tickets, and a line for people like me who want to get in here and get out of here. See? And that's one of the reasons I think they went to the little card thing on the gas tank where you just, on the gas pump, you slip your card in, you just get gas and you leave. But have you ever noticed with what eagerness people are in there scratching away? Hoping at a 1 in a billion chance they could even win $5,000. Except the Bible commands you to look for God's word like some of these people scratch the lottery ticket. We don't do it. We don't do it. If we're really honest, well, no, I'm not that fanatic, Mark. I'm not that radical. I read the Bible for pleasure. I read it for entertainment. Now, I don't dig for it like I'm looking for gold. Well, then you'll never understand the fear of the Lord. You'll never understand the deep wisdom of God. It's for any man or woman who wants it. But you pay the price. First, you accept the word. You store it up inside yourself. Even though you don't understand it all, you memorize it. You hide it in your heart. You store it up. And then you turn your ear to it as you go through the day. That would relate to meditation. And you apply your heart to understand, what does this mean to my life? Then you call out, God, give me insight. God, give me understanding. And you look for it diligently like a miner. Then there'll be some results. That promise is totally conditional. And so is verse 7 where it says, victory in store for the righteous. I can't tell you how many countless couples that I have known through the years, Christian couples, Christian families that are a mess for only one reason, because the father and the mother just didn't take this book seriously. They thought they could go to church and play games with God and look neat and act religious, and they weren't fanatical and radical about this book. I really mean that. My goodness, dads ought to study this like they were supposed to get up in front of people and teach it. They ought to know it. They ought to obey it. No one's perfect. I am not perfect. None of us are perfect. But we ought to have a tenacious hunger for the Word of God because we realize this is our life. Moms, you don't need parenting magazine. You need God. He's the greatest mother-father combination that's ever been. And He will give you the wisdom with your children to know what to do. But you got to want it. You got to pour over. For I was ever a dad. For I was ever a father. I poured over. I got a little Proverbs here. This is the Living Proverbs. I don't know if they even print anymore. And I went through this and I color code. I underlined every verse on children. Every single verse. I poured over them, pondered them. I studied Hebrews 12 and it talks about God disciplining the sons that He loved. And I studied the concept of discipline. And I just pondered and I just said, Lord, help me to do it. And I've been doing that since my kids were born. And I mean this. I don't recall ever feeling like I was up against the wall and I just didn't know what to do. Oh man, I just don't know what to do. Now, I had the benefit, there's a few benefits. I had benefits of other godly families around that were obeying the Word and I could observe. But I never felt in the dark. The Bible says, this is another thing I wanted to show you here, verse 105, and it says, it gives us clear direction. Look at verse 105 in Psalm 119. It says, in verse, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It lights our dark way. Verse 130 says, the unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. That's all. God's principles will spare our lives and our children. And we may apply them different. You have to decide what you're going to do as a parent, as a mom or a dad. But let me just tell you one simple one that I thought of applying years ago. I knew, here was an interesting thing that I observed. Man alive, the clock. Lord, I command that time to stand still. I hate clocks. Oh, man. Let me finish this thought. Simple little thought, all right? I observed through many years Christian parents who loved the Lord. And he tried to do his best, but the children got really mixed up. So, you know, I tried to give them the benefit of the doubt, and I tried to evaluate, in light of Scripture, what happened. Well, one possibility is what I said earlier. Maybe mom and dad didn't take the Word of God seriously. Maybe there was some particular thing that they missed. But then I talked to some very sincere parents who really loved their children, taught them the Word, tried to discipline them. Something still got screwed up. And then one day, I was reading Corinthians, and this verse hit me like a ton of bricks. Bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs, the companion of fools will suffer harm. And God opened my eyes. And I thought to myself, it is not only imperative in my parenting that I model Christ, that I teach them God's Word, that I discipline them, but I better do everything in my power in their formative life to keep them away from fools and morons, or everything I do will be sabotaged. I'll let you guess what I might consider the holding tanks for fools and morons. But I'll tell you this, I've seen the payoff thus far. I'm not done parenting yet. There are still things I've got to learn, still things I need to grow in. But I'm just telling you, if we take God's Word seriously, we will avoid so many pitfalls and pain and hurt and heartache. But we just give it lip service. And I rebuke myself as I study Psalm 119 to have a deeper passion and longing for the Word of God. Verse 165. It says, "Great peace have those who love your law. And nothing causes them to stumble." That is an incredible promise. Now, it's a little more than just the Word. What does it say? It says, "Great peace have those who love your Word. Nothing causes them to stumble." Peace is a simple byproduct of a love for truth. You love the truth. You apply the truth. Verse 2, seek Him with all their heart. Verse 7, praise You with an upright heart. Verse 10, I seek You with all my heart. Verse 11, I have hidden Your Word in my heart. Verse 30, I have set my heart on Your laws. Verse 34, I obey it with all my heart. Verse 36, turn my heart to obey Your law. Verse 58, I have sought Your face with all my heart. Verse 69, I keep Your precepts with all my heart. Verse 111, Your statutes are the joy of my heart. Verse 112, my heart is set on keeping Your decrees to the very end. Verse 161, my heart trembles at Your word. Verse 145, I call upon You with all my heart. I guess Proverbs means when it says, above all you guard your heart with all diligence. You know the best way to guard your heart is burn the Word of God into your soul. Burn it into your heart. Turn your heart towards God's ways. Turn your heart towards God's laws. I had so many other things here I want to share with you tonight. Let me just give you a couple attitude verses here that I wrote down. Attitude is everything. Everything starts with your attitude. Verse 14. I rejoice in following Your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. It's no wonder the Bible meant so much with this kind of an attitude. This man rejoiced in God's, in following His word as someone else rejoiced in a lot of money. Look at verse 62. At midnight I rise to give You thanks for Your righteous law. Have you ever done that? Has that ever happened to you? You got up out of bed. Lord, thank You for Your word. No, David says, he says, your song in verse 54, your decrees are the theme of my song. You ever sing to yourself, go around singing to yourself? Has God's word ever been the words to your song? And then look what he says. Wherever I lodge, in the night, I remember your name. Another version says, I remember you in my bed. I meditate on your law in my bed. What do you think about it? You just go to bed, just go to sleep. You know, imagine how easily would you get to sleep tonight if you literally had won $5 million today? You know what you'd be meditating on tonight? What you're going to do with it. You and I both know that. I'm the same way. And every day we have the most incredible wealth right in our hands, right in the palm, right within reach, worth more than all the billions of the world put together. And there are many Christians who would just very quickly trade places with Bill Gates, the owner of Microsoft. Or look at this attitude here. In verse 111, your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. Verse 129, your statutes are wonderful, therefore I'll obey them. Look at Psalm 136, verse 136, I mean. Streams of tears fall from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, seriously, you're watching the news, watching whatever, instead of rage, tears flow from your eyes, your heart is moved, because God, it's just, society would be so different if you just obeyed your word. Let me see if I had any more. Here's another one, verse 162. I rejoice in your promise like one who finds great spoil. You ever been walking along the street and found $10? I remember one time we found $700 in our checkbook. And the bank said we had it. Ours said we didn't. I called them and called them. Checked it over. Said, look, I don't know what the deal is. I couldn't find it. To this day, I do not know how it got there. I don't know where it came from. The bank said, well, if we say you got it, you got it. And I rejoiced. Well, there's so many other things we could say, but we're out of time. I really appreciate you being here. I really hope you ponder these things seriously, because God means them seriously. God wants to do you good every day of your life. God wants to radically change our lives. He wants to bring success and victory into your life. But it comes at a price. It comes at a willingness to turn your heart, your ears, your mind, your soul, to hear the word, to love the word, to do the word, to live it. Without that, there's nobody who can do anything for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much tonight for the word of God. Thank you, God, for the preciousness of it. Thank you, God, that it leads us in victory. Thank you, Lord, for the joy of it. I mean it, Lord, it really thrills my heart to have the Bible. It's been the greatest thing that has happened to me in the last 20 years, has been the discovering of truth, the discovering of your word and seeing it really work in life, in my finances, in my family, in my marriage, in ministry, in everything in my personal life. I want to grow in it more, Lord. I need to hunger for it more. I was struck as I read it over today, Psalm 119, just the need to grow in my attitude, my perspective, my obedience. Help me to grow. Help us to seek you together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll see you in 2 weeks. We'll be here.